Well, greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. Good to see you all. Seems to come around a bit too often coming up here for some reason. I'm not sure I'm a big fan of it, but I hope that I can bless and encourage and inspire and be a blessing this morning to the congregation. Why don't we stand for a word of prayer before we begin? Lord, we want to once again open your word this morning, the word that you have given us. And we pray, I pray, Lord, that after this message, that your word would become more beautiful, more precious to us than before. Help us, Lord, to appreciate your word, to love it, to treasure it, to protect it, to live according to it. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us this morning. We need you. We are all very needy, Lord. We pray that you would just come and be amongst us. Bless us with your presence. Inspire, convict, encourage. Just continue to work in our midst. Make us what you want us to be for your glory and your honor. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly and speak your will in your heart. Commit it all into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so this morning, might be a bit different than what is typical, but I trust that you will be blessed. So last time I preached, just a little over a month ago, on the resurrection of Christ, and as it was Resurrection Day that day, so we read two accounts in the Gospels on the resurrection, and then after that, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is an entire chapter on the resurrection. In fact, if the chapter would have a title, it would be the doctrine of resurrection. So that was 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 3 and 4 of that chapter, there is a phrase or a statement that I highlighted and I made some comments on. I think I even said that you should underline it in your Bible. That's in verse 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Since then, I have meditated on that phrase, and when I start meditating on a phrase or a statement or a verse, it has the potential of turning into a message, which is kind of what happened. So the phrase is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and I will just read that verse. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was not an unplanned event. This did not catch God off guard. It was not a miscalculation. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So when Paul used the term according to the Scriptures, he wasn't just saying it was predicted. Rather, he was anchoring the gospel in the unchanging, trustworthy foundation of God's Word. That's what Paul was doing when he used the statement according to the Scriptures. He was anchoring the entire gospel message to the Word of God, to the unchanging, trustworthy foundation of God's Word. So the phrase that I have been meditating on and it has now turned into a message is according to the Scriptures, the phrase according to the Scripture. So the title of this message this morning is just that, according to the Scriptures. So what I want to do this morning is to attempt to go through the Scriptures and handpick a few examples of this, of where this happened, according to the Scriptures. This is indeed a vast subject. The entire Bible is full of examples of this happened according to the word of the Lord, or this happened according to the word of the prophet. This happened according to the Scriptures. This happened that it might be fulfilled. Those all mean the same thing. This was God's stamp. It was God showcasing that He exists, that He is in control, that what He says will happen will come to pass. It was God's a stamp of validation. Justin Martyr said long ago, "To declare that a thing shall come to be long before it is in being, and then to bring about the accomplishment of that very thing according to the same declaration, this or nothing, is the work of God." John MacArthur says, "Scripture contains no clearer description of divine inspiration." Scripture contains no clearer description of divine inspiration. Sidlow Baxter says, "Nothing more strongly proves the inspiration of the Bible than fulfilled prophecy." Nothing. So there are many examples of Old Testament prophecies concerning individuals that God said something about Abraham and it came to pass. He said that he would be a father of many nations and more. He said more things about him and it came to pass. God said things concerning Ishmael and it came to pass, just as God had said. He said things concerning Isaac. He said things concerning Jacob and Esau. The older shall serve the younger. It's just one example. It happened just as God said. Joseph, Moses, Joshua, King Saul, King David. God had said things concerning these individuals, and it planned out according to what God had said. And the list could go on and on. So what I want to do this morning is we will look at some examples in the Old Testament, and some of these examples were quite something to discover. They are remarkable. So I want you to follow along. 1 Kings 13 is the first one. 1 Kings 13. I just handpicked a few, and we'll be done. I will just have scratched the surface. So 1 Kings 13, verse 1 and 2. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So Jeroboam is the king in the northern Israel. I believe he was the first king. By the altar to burn incense. Verse 2. "Then he cried out against the altar," this man of God, "by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born of the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Now you might ask, what are you doing? That's a weird one. Why would you choose this one? I chose it because this prophecy was made 300 years before Josiah was born. That's why it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born." He's not born yet. In fact, he won't be born for 300 more years. So The prophecy was a king named Josiah would destroy Jeroboam's altar. The reference is what I just read, and the fulfillment is in 2 Kings. So let's turn there. 2 Kings 23. This is 300 years later. 2 Kings 23 and verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now, Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So Josiah did precisely what was prophesied he would do 300 years before. God even gave the name of who would do this, according to the scriptures, or according to the word of the Lord. Let's look at another one, 1 Kings 21. This is concerning Ahab, this wicked king. 1 Kings 21. According to the scriptures. 1 Kings 21 and verse 19. So the prophecy is he would die in battle and dogs would lick his blood. That's the prophecy in verse 19. "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So that was the prophecy given, I believe, by Elijah. Turn to the next chapter, verse 22. Chapter 22, sorry, 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. "Now a certain man drew a bow at random." God is in the randoms. God might be or is in your randoms. Scripture tells us, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound unto the blood of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, Every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." So they buried him. "Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken." Some translations say, "and the dogs licked up his blood while he washed his armor." So there might be different sources that are used for different translations. But the New King says, And the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bayed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Amazing. The word of the Lord said, dogs will lick your blood. King was buried, but the blood was still on his chariot. Someone washed his chariot, didn't think anything of it. Dogs came and licked the blood of Ahab according to the scriptures. Let's look at Jezebel, that wicked queen, in 2 Kings chapter 9. Again, I just handpicked a few that stood out to me. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 10. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. Remember that phrase, and there shall be none to bury her. Details are given. And there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So, the prophecy was she would be eaten by dogs. That's not a nice prophecy. You don't want this prophecy to happen to you. Jezebel was a wicked queen, and the prophet said that she will be eaten by dogs. So, the fulfillment is in the same chapter, verse 33. We will also read that, 2 Kings 9, 33. So they went to bury her, but they... Yes, 32, sorry. And I looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her. For she was a king's daughter. I mean, let's give her a burial at least. She was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. I know this is grotesque, but this is in the Bible. Therefore, they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So there was nothing left to bury. So there wasn't a gravestone. There was no remembrance. It happened according to the word of Elijah, which he also said in 1 Kings 21:23. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Details were given, and it happened according to the word of the prophet, according to the scripture. Jeremiah, the next one, this is concerning King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 25. And verses 9 to 11. So the prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy Jerusalem and take Judah captive. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So this is the prophecy. The fulfillment can be found in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, because it's two whole chapters, we won't read them. But Jerusalem falls, Judah is exiled to Babylon according to the word of the prophet. So the next one I want to look at is Cyrus. This is a remarkable one. This is in Isaiah. Isaiah 44. This one is something. Isaiah 44. Well, it's something because I already alluded to that with Josiah, because it was prophesied 300 years before he was born. This is similar here. This is a similar one. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus will not be born for another 150 years when this prophecy is given. God gives the name of the king. The king is not born yet. Verse 40, chapter 45, the first verse. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. So God is speaking as if this had already happened. To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut, I will go before you. So the prophecy was that he would be responsible to rebuild Jerusalem and release the Jewish exiles. This was prophecy was given 150 years before Cyrus was born. The fulfillment is found in Ezra. If you can turn there. Ezra is before Nehemiah and after Chronicles. In Ezra 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Oh, now he has been born and now he's ruling and reigning as king in Persia. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Where did we just read? We were in Jeremiah, weren't we? That the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus gives the decree to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. So that was the fulfillment according to the word of Jeremiah the prophet. According to the scriptures is the title of this message. So we will continue moving on here. Again, I just scratched the surface on some individuals. I'll now scratch the surface on some cities and locations and their fulfillment. Babylon is an example. Babylon would be overthrown and become uninhabited forever. I want to read that one. This is in Isaiah 13. After that, I'm going to try to keep moving here. Time is a slipping. Isaiah 13, this is a prophecy concerning Babylon. And the entire chapter is a prophecy concerning Babylon. But verse 19 says this. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So that was the prophecy. Jeremiah also has his prophecy in Jeremiah 51. We won't go there. The fulfillment is not found in Scripture, but history tells us this. Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia in 5539 BC. Gradual decline followed. By the 2nd century AD, it was largely uninhabited. Today, Babylon is an archaeological site in Iraq, according to the Scriptures. Nineveh. Prophecy concerning Nineveh. The entire book of Nahum is against Nineveh. Prophecy says Nineveh would be destroyed and never rebuilt. Zephaniah also prophesizes this. Fulfillment is also not found in Scripture, but thanks to history, we have records. It was destroyed in 712 BC by the Babylonians and Medes. The ruins were buried for centuries and rediscovered only in the 19th century. According to the Scriptures, Tyre, prophecy, Tyre would be destroyed, become a bare rock, and its stones thrown into the sea. Specific details. This can be found in Ezekiel 26. Fulfillment, also not in the Scriptures, but thanks to history, we have it. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre in 585 to 573 BC. Alexander the Great destroyed the island in 332 BC, using its ruins to build a causeway. The site became a place for fishermen to spread nets, as Ezekiel foretold. Ezekiel said it will become a rock where fishermen spread their nets. It happened as foretold by Ezekiel, according to the Scriptures. Jerusalem. Prophecy was Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple burned. This can be found in Jeremiah 26, 52, Micah 3. The fulfillment, fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 before Christ and his Babylonian army. The temple was destroyed and the people were exiled, according to the words of the prophet. Samaria, prophecy. Samaria would become desolate and its stones poured into the valley. Micah 1:6 says that. Fulfillment, fulfilled when the Assyrians destroyed Samaria in 722 before Christ. Archaeological digs confirmed the city was leveled and its stones scattered, according to the Scriptures. Edom, or Mount Seir, prophecy. Edom would become a desolate wilderness and no one would live there. Reference, Ezekiel 35, Obadiah 1. Fulfillment, Edom's cities became desolate. The once powerful nation faded and disappeared by the 1st century AD, according to the Scriptures. Jericho, prophecy, curse. Whoever rebuilds Jericho would do so at the cost of his sons. This is found in Joshua 6, 26. Fulfillment is in 1 Kings 16, 34. Hiel of Bethel, or Heel of Bethel, rebuilt Jericho and lost his sons, as foretold, according to the Scriptures. We need to keep moving. Again, we could go on and on and on. We will now turn to the book of Daniel, which is in some ways a league of its own. The book of Daniel, after Ezekiel, and chapter 11. This is an incredible chapter. Daniel chapter 11. It's all history. Well, there might be some hints of futuristic stuff as well. The book of Daniel. Daniel 11, The detail of this history is so minute and accurate, so confirmed by history that unbelieving critics have, without evidence, insisted that it was actually written 400 years later than Daniel. The critics have looked at it and said, this is an impossibility, that it can be so accurate it must have been written after it was fulfilled. It speaks of betrayals. It speaks of marriages for alliances. It speaks of assassinations. This is all in chapter 11. Are you ready for this? There are 100 prophecies in chapter 11 that have been fulfilled. How many verses is there's 45 verses. Quick math. 100 divided by 45. That's what? Per verse. Over 100 prophecies in one chapter. So here's what I will do. I'll just skim quickly, and I'll pick a few verses to look at. So the entire chapter speaks of the wars of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these names right. This marvelous pre-writing of history. Did you get that? It was written as if it had already happened. By the spirit of prophecy, this marvelous pre-writing of history by the spirit of prophecy through Daniel of the 6th century BC seems impossible to rationalistic critics and is a chief reason for the rejection of the genuineness of the book of Daniel. History has minutely verified these prophecies and their fulfillment. So the critics have said this is impossible and they just throw it all out. This can't be done. So accurately. So in verse 3 and 4, Alexander the Great makes his appearance. We will talk about him in a few minutes. So what I want to do, I'm getting dizzy. Speaking too much. So what I want to do is I'll just pick a few verses in the entire chapter. I'll read the verses and then I'll give the commentary on how it was fulfilled. The first one we will look at is verse 6. Verse 6 of Daniel 11. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. I don't know, Bible language, some of it is hard to understand. But people have devoted messages to the entire chapter. I'm just grabbing a few things. So it says, join forces. Bernice is this daughter of the king of the south. Bernice, daughter of Egypt's Ptolemy II, married Syria's king Antiochus II. The latter part of the verse refers to the political advantage they hoped the alliance would produce. Antiochus in Syria divorced his wife to marry Bernice. Later, that divorced wife murdered Bernice, her baby son, and even Antiochus by poisoning him. Thus, she brought her own son, Seleucus, to the throne. This is in verse 6. We have to keep moving. You can dive into this. You're going to need some good commentaries. You might have to listen to some good... John MacArthur actually has an entire series on this chapter alone called The Reign of Rebellion. I think he preached it in the 90s, maybe. He just stays in this chapter and verse by verse, detailed account of how it was fulfilled to minute details. Anyhow, 17 is the next verse. 17. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women. Give him the daughter of women, remember that phrase, to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or be for him. So the term, give him the daughter. Antiochus, feeling pressure from Rome to make peace with Egypt, offered his daughter Cleopatra. Heard of her? She's in prophecy. So Antiochus, feeling pressure from Rome to make peace with Egypt, offered his daughter Cleopatra to marry Ptolemy of Egypt. The Syrian thus hoped his daughter, Cleopatra, would spy to help him to ruin or weaken Egypt and bring it under his power. Cleopatra, instead of helping her father in Syria, favored her Egyptian husband, according to the scriptures. What does it say? Give him the daughter, daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. Instead, she chose to favor her Egyptian husband, Cleopatra. Verse 20. These shall arise in his place, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. He shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Impose taxes. Rome required Seleucus to render tribute, for Rome was increasingly powerful. The Syrians set out to tax his subjects heavily to raise the tribute. Soon he died after being poisoned. What did it say? He shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. He wasn't destroyed in battle. He was poisoned. The glory of the kingdom possibly refers to Israel, the glorious land with its splendid temple. And one more verse in this chapter, 31. 31. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and the place there and place there the abomination of desolation. They shall defile the sanctuary. Antiochus' soldiers, no doubt working with apostate Jews, guarded the temple, halting all worship, while others attacked the city on the Sabbath, slaughtering men, women, and children. Soldiers desecrated Israel's temple, banned circumcision and daily sacrifices, and sacrificed a pig on the altar. What a nasty, nasty man. In fact, he is so nasty that he is a type of Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. So he goes into, he invades Israel, Jerusalem. This is before Christ came. So we might be tempted, well, serves them right, they reject the Christ. No. Christ hasn't come yet. They are worshiping God as they know how. They are sacrificing. Antiochus comes in and desecrates the temple. The abomination of desolation. He offers a pig on the holy altar. Some records say he then took the broth and forced the priests to drink it. What nasty, nasty man. Just a nasty man. Sacrificed a pig on the altar. Even imposed an idol statue in honor of the Olympian god Zeus into the temple. Jews called it the abomination of desolation. Emptying or ruining Jewish worship. Now, you might say, well, I thought we're waiting for an abomination of desolation. It sounds like it happened already. You're right. The reason why we're still waiting for another one is Jesus, 300 years later, or whatever it was, 150 years later, quoted it again. When you see the abomination of desolation, he's using this perhaps as a prefigurement or a type. Antiochus here is a type of Antichrist. So the abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus' soldiers profaned God's temple by spreading sow's broth on the altar and banning daily sacrifices. Both Daniel and Jesus said this atrocity was only a preview of the abomination that would happen later under the final Antichrist. According to the scriptures, we must move on. So I said a few minutes ago, we will talk a little bit about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is prophesied in Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, and also verses 21 to 22. The vision of the goat and the ram. So here's the prophecy. A goat with a prominent horn from the west, this is Greece, defeats a ram with two horns, Medo-Persia. The great horn is broken and four horns grow in its place. Interpretation is given in verse 21 and 22. The goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is its first king, Alexander the Great. After his death, the kingdom would be divided into four kingdoms, but not with his power. The fulfillment. Alexander conquered the Persian Empire swiftly. He died young, only 32 years old. His empire was then divided among four generals. The second part concerning Alexander the Great is found in chapter 11, which we were just in, and verse 3 and 4. It says, "The mighty king who rises and falls quickly." So the prophecy was, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven." The fulfillment refers to Alexander's rapid rise and sudden death. His empire was divided into four parts, exactly as prophesied, according to the scriptures. Josephus, in his book, The Jewish Historian, also gives us a fascinating insight into what happened here. Around 332 BC, Alexander was on his campaign to conquer the Persian Empire. After defeating Tyre and Gaza, he turned his attention south toward Jerusalem, which had refused to break its loyalty to Persia. So Jerusalem was loyal to Persia. It was prophesied that Greek would conquer Persia. So Jerusalem is kind of stuck. Their scriptures foretell this, but they are loyal to Persia. Normally, this would have resulted in the city's destruction. If you're not bending, if you're not subduing, if you're not coming under my control, this would mean that the city would be destroyed. So Josephus says this, "The Jewish high priest Yadua prayed and offered sacrifice for guidance. That night, God appeared to him in a dream, instructing him not to fear Alexander, but to meet him dressed in his priestly garments. The high priest, along with other priests and citizens dressed in white, went out to greet Alexander. When Alexander saw him, he bowed before the high priest, stunning his generals. When asked why, Alexander said, 'I did not bow before him, but before the God whose high priest he is. For in a dream, while I was still in Macedonia, I saw this very man in these robes who told me I would conquer Persia.' The high priest then showed Alexander the book of Daniel." Alexander, our scriptures told us you would come. Look, can you imagine being the man who the scripture talks about? And the priest showed him. The high priest then showed Alexander the book of Daniel, specifically the prophecy in Daniel 8, where a Greek king would conquer the Persian Empire. "Look, Alex, our scriptures told us that you would come." Alexander believed the prophecy was about him and spared Jerusalem, offering sacrifices in the temple and granting the Jews religious freedom. Alexander, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. Justin Martyr said long ago, I said that at the beginning, "To declare that a thing shall come to be long before it is in being, and then to bring about the accomplishment of that very thing according to that same declaration, This or nothing is the work of God. John MacArthur, Scripture contains no clearer description of divine inspiration. Sidlow Baxter, nothing more strongly proves the inspiration of the Bible than fulfilled prophecy. According to the Scriptures. Scriptures foretold of kingdoms rise and fall, of empires crushed, proud towers small, Babylon's glory turned to dust, as Daniel wrote, in God we trust. The Medes and Persians, next in line, came just as written, right on time. Then Greece, swift-footed, took the stage, a prophecy fulfilled with age. It named a king, Cyrus, by name, a century before he came. He freed God's people with a word, just as Isaiah had foretold. The cities fell, Tyre by the sea, laid waste as spoken it could be. Nineveh proud, now silent lies, just like Nahum prophesied. It spoke of people, not just kings, of wanderers and angel wings, of Joseph's rise, of Hagar's cry, of Ruth's redemption drawing nigh. According to the Scriptures' song, the truth has marched through ages long, and every promise yet to be will bloom in time for all to see. So trust the Word, both tried and pure. Its light is strong, its hope is sure. Each verse a thread in God's design, still weaving through the hands of time, according to the Scriptures. As we turn, after we are finished just scratching the surface in the Old Testament, we turn to the New Testament, and we find an explosion of that it might be fulfilled. We find an explosion of the term that it might be fulfilled. And the reason for that is because when we turn to the New Testament, we find a man that the entire Old Testament points to. A remarkable, remarkable man. Over and over, the gospel writers state that it might be fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. Over and over, we find it in the gospels. This explosion of this term forces us to devote an entire message or more to the subject. It is simply impossible to fit it in here today. There are simply too many that it might be fulfilled found in the Gospels. In my series, Journey into Jesus, that I started a few years back, we looked at some titles or names of Christ in depth. Perhaps this is a perfect setup for continuing that series next time. There is a title that Jesus has because he fulfilled all those prophecies. He has a title because he fulfilled all those prophecies. So in some ways, if I do continue the series, it will be a continuation of this message, but it will also be a continuation of the Journey into Jesus series. As we will see that this remarkable man fulfilled all that needed to be fulfilled according to the Scriptures. So I'm going to ask you to help me out a bit here. I'm going to give a few examples just to whet our appetites, perhaps for next time. I will say a verse, quote a partial verse, and then you will say that it might be fulfilled. Okay, so I'll need the congregation's help here. So I will say he was born in Bethlehem. You will say that it might be fulfilled. Then I'll say something else, and then you will say that it might be fulfilled. There's like 14 of them. I'll just quickly draw it down a few. Examples concerning Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. Of the lineage of David. He will need to spend some time in Egypt. He will dwell in Nazareth. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. He spoke in parables. rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on a specific day. He was betrayed by a friend. He was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. He was pierced. They parted his garments, casting lots. Buried in a rich man's tomb. Rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. We could go on and on. I feel a bit like the author of Hebrews when he wrote in chapter 11, what more shall we say? For time would fail me. For time would fail me. So, here's a mathematical probability. Peter Stoner, a mathematics professor, famously calculated the odds of just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one man by chance. The probability of just 8 of them is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros. I don't know if that number has a name, but it's 1 with 17 zeros. That's the probability of just fulfilling, of one man fulfilling just eight of these prophecies. So we can't visualize that. Like, what's 1 with 17 zeros? Like, whatever. What is drawing blanks? So he gave us a visual aid, and here it is. It would be like covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver coins. So that's up to your knee, at least, in silver coins, the entire state of Texas. Texas is big. So you spread, I don't know where you're going to get all these coins from. So you spread the entire state of Texas in silver coins. You mark one. Okay? I don't know if you put a hole through it or you mark one. Then you parachute someone in, one person. You blindfold him first. You fly over to the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver coins. You parachute, you throw him out of the airplane. You parachute him down. You let him go. He's blindfolded. He just knows he's in Texas. And then he picks up a coin, and it's your marked one. The one that was marked. He found it. First try. Not two tries, not three. First try, he gets the one that was marked. In the big state of Texas, 2 feet of coins. Those are the chances. So that helps us a little bit with the one in 17 zeros. Anyhow. Okay, in closing, I did not want to send you home without some practical application. So here they are. As we saw today, these phrases, this happened according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the prophet, according to the scriptures, that it might be fulfilled. These phrases validate God and his word. It proves that there is a divine being who is sovereign and in full control. And what he said through his prophets and through his word will surely come to pass. There is only one other thing that I know that can equal or surpass that kind of a testimony. Only one other thing that could equal or surpass that kind of a testimony. A life. A righteous life. Your righteous life, my righteous life. That's the only other thing that can surpass such a testimony, or at least equal it. As the phrase, according to the scriptures, validates God and his existence, so too can the believer validate God, his existence, and his word by living a life that is pleasing to him. Are we God's stamp of validation? The life that we live, do we validate? Are we God's stamp of validation to society? Do we showcase that God exists? God is around. God created all things. He sent his son. Is our life showcasing that? Scripture tells us how to live, how to walk, tells us how to do church life. It tells us how to do one anothering. It tells us how to love, how to give. It tells us how to sacrifice. It tells us how to be kind, Brother Willie. It tells us how to forgive. Do people look at us as individuals, first and foremost, as individuals, and see that we are living according to the Scriptures? Do we showcase that God is alive, that God is good, that God loves, that God hates sin, that He is coming back? Does our life showcase that? Does our life's testimony bear witness of God and His Word? Do we validate God and His Word by living according to the Scriptures? And secondly, that's first individually, and secondly, does our testimony at Lockport Christian Fellowship bear witness of God and His Word? Do we as a church, do we as a congregation, as a brotherhood, validate God by His Word, by doing church, by doing life according to the Scriptures? Do we validate God, His testimony, and His Word as a church, as individuals, as a church? May we not be amongst those, may we never, ever be amongst those that tarnish the testimony of God, but rather validate Him and His Word by living, by loving, by giving, by sacrificing, by laying down our lives for each other, by dying, by serving according to the Scriptures.